Okay, today's talk is going to be about the Trinity. The Trinity is Christianity's weakest link. Not that anything the Bible teaches is weak, it's not. But most Christians do not know how to defend the teaching on the Trinity. And so it's deemed weak by all the enemies of the Christian faith. And that's where they zero in the most. They want to make it look stupid, contradictory, and so you ought to leave Christianity or never join in the first place. Anyway, the word Trinity is just a word invented by theologians to teach one God, three persons. It's never found in the Bible. Now, the word Godhead is found in the Bible three different times. Once in Romans, once in Colossians, once in the book of Acts. And that actually does mean the Trinity, but it's the biblical word, Godhead. The guy that gets credit for inventing the word Trinity is a guy named Tertullian, an early Christian theologian, and he came up with that word, only his word was in Latin, and it was the word Trinitas, and that happened in about 200 A.D. But long before that, Christians were teaching the Trinity. They just didn't have a word for it yet. Another word that you'll hear today is triunity. And if you kind of squish triunity together, it becomes Trinity. anyway, the Trinity is the most attacked teaching in the Bible. It's attacked by cults, false religions, liberal Christianity, and atheists. And I don't think they understand it very well, but they do know that it has something to do with salvation. And they want to prevent that, just like the devil himself does. So anyway, whenever you're defending the Trinity with someone who questions it, and let's face it, it's a difficult topic, and it's not something that people are just going to jump to, you know. They're fine with monotheism. They're even fine with multiplicity of gods. But the Trinity is a hard thing to understand. So we really need to defend it well, and you always start with monotheism. Something they can understand, and also it's a vital part of what the Trinity is. So we'll look at our first verse here on monotheism, and it's in Isaiah 43, verse 10 and 11. Okay. "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." Now that's as monotheistic as you can get. There's no God before, there's no God after, and He's the only Savior. That just totally defeats the Mormon religion, by the way. They believe that their well-behaved males can be elevated to the level of God, of their own planet. Just like Jesus is the God of only this planet, no other. But that's not the God of the Bible at all. So let's keep that in mind, because that's carved in stone. A good one from the New Testament is James 2:19. Okay. "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Okay. Anyway, the teaching on the Trinity is that there is one God, three persons, three distinct persons. Now, depending on who you get your information of, they might say there's one being, three persons. They might say there's one substance, three persons. They might say there's one essence, three persons. They might say there's one nature, three persons. And all of these are slightly different in their meaning. Like if you say nature, I think that's confusing because we're required to partake of the divine nature. Now that doesn't mean we're going to be elevated to the level of God. It just means we're going to take on the same moral character as God. So I don't think the word nature should be used. The other words I think are okay. And I prefer being because there's a connection between the three persons that goes beyond just that they're three persons. One of the people I listened to give a lecture on the Trinity described the Trinity this way. He said that I am a human. That's what I am. But I'm also a person. That's who I am. And he applied that to God. That God is a what? He's God. He's also a person. Three persons, actually. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these persons, like I said before, they're distinct, but they're not independent. There's a connection of some sort that means they're not independent, but at the same time, they're not dependent on one another either. They're all completely God. Any one of them alone could run the whole universe with ease. So they're not independent. They're not dependent. It's a strange situation. There's nothing like it because there's nothing like God that we can use as an example to teach people about. These three persons are co-equal and co-eternal. And a lot of people say that God is three who's and a what. You've heard that. Each person is completely deity. They are all all-knowing, all-powerful, selfless, loving, other-oriented, because God's not into self-love. He's into loving others, including each member of the Trinity loves the other two members of the Trinity. God is perfectly logical. He's sinless. And he has perfect understanding of everything. So these persons in the Trinity, they all have the perfect presupposition and they all think logically to perfect conclusions, so they never disagree with one another, ever. It's not even possible because of their level of perfection. And so, in addition to God being one being, they are also a perfect team. Okay? They work together. They have goals. And they work as a team to achieve those goals. And one of their main goals is the salvation of human beings. And the very structure of the Trinity, it fosters salvation for us. And it fits perfectly with God's plan of salvation. And so they create this division of labor among themselves. And any one of them can do all of this. But they divide the labor anyway for their own purposes. Anyway, the Father, who is sometimes called God, and by the way, in this sentence, in if you see a sentence with the word God in it, that God did this or God did that, it might mean God the Father, or it might mean God the Trinity. You don't know until you look at the context. If the word God comes in a sentence with the Son in it, you figure that's God the Father. But if it doesn't, then you just have to wonder what it's talking about. But anyway, there's God the Father, and it's His plan of salvation, and He sends the Son from heaven, and He sends the Holy Spirit. And that shows the distinctiveness between each member of the Trinity. If you're sending someone, you're different than that someone. Otherwise, you just go. Then we have the Son of God, Jesus. He became a man, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death on the cross to pay the full penalty of our sins. He resurrected from the dead. He has ascended back to heaven. And today, He serves as the high priest. He grants salvation to the lost people that ask Jesus for salvation. And He intercedes before God the Father for those people who are already saved. And then we got the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. He indwells Christians. He guides Christians, tells us what we tell His. He tells our spirit that we are children of God. And that's very comforting, and that gives us assurance of salvation, and that makes life a lot easier on earth for us. He empowers people for service to God. And, you know, pastors, evangelists, all these various officials in the church, but also to be a mom, to be a dad, to be a grandparent, ordinary things need the help of the Holy Spirit to do these things correctly. One criticism of the Trinity, and one of the biggest ones from our supposedly expert theologians, is that the Trinity was made up by church councils long after the apostles were dead, in particularly the Nicene Council, or the Council of Nicaea, called together by the Roman emperor of the time. His name was Constantine, and that occurred in 325 A.D. So these people will tell people over and over again that the Trinity was invented there in 325 A.D., which is ridiculous. And it's so bad that these people are either blatant liars or they're the most stupid idiots in the world. Because if you look at the Bible, you can easily see the plurality of God is taught literally from the first sentence in the Bible all the way to the end. So, where did this plurality of God start? There's a book that you can get hold of. It's called The Two Powers of God. It was written by a guy named Alan Siegel. And Alan Siegel is a Jewish scholar. And he was writing about how the ancient Jewish rabbis noticed that there are two powers, at least, in the Bible, in the Old Testament. So I'm going to go over a lot of Old Testament verses here, and I'll show you very clearly that this was taught. And by the way, the Jews today are Unitarians. They do not believe in the plurality of God at all today. And when did that stop? When Jesus came to earth. That's when it stopped. They purged that thinking from themselves, from the Jewish religion at that time. But our first verse is going to be Genesis 1, verse 1. There we go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So there we got two different God-like beings in the first two verses. God and the Spirit of God. But it doesn't stop there. The word God in the first verse is the word Elohim. That's a plural word. It should actually, or could actually, have been translated as gods. The singular for God is just El, but this is Elohim. And in the Hebrew language, when you have a plural noun, you're supposed to have a plural verb that goes with it. But the word for created in Hebrew is a singular word. So that's ungrammatical. And that is by far and away, over 90% of the verses that have Elohim in it are followed by a singular verb. And that's God telling us He's both plural and singular. That is not a contradiction, but that is one of the verses that the critics of Christianity will use to say, see how stupid Christianity is? This is all wrong. This is ungrammatical thought. But it's a literary technique by God to teach unity and plurality. We can go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. So then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth. Us and our. Now the critics of Christianity will say that's like the royal decree. But there was no royal decrees back then. This royal decree stuff, how English kings and queens speak, didn't begin until the Middle Ages sometime. Furthermore, and because some of these, quote, scholars understand that, they'll say that was God and the angels. He was speaking to the angels. Let us create man in our image. Well, angels don't create anything. You can't include them as us in that sense that they're going to create something. Okay, now the most famous verse on the unity of God that the Jews use today is Deuteronomy 6:4. And they call that the Shema. That's one of their more famous verses. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, you see how Lord is spelled, capital L-O-R-D? That means Yahweh. And now, if you had that verse in Hebrew, it would say this. It would say Yahweh, Elohanu, Yahweh, Echad. So the first word, Yahweh, that's the Lord. The second word is a very interesting word. El, that would be the God portion of the word. But the rest of it, Elohanu, is not just a plural word. Because they've got two plural words. One of them means two, and the other one means three or more. So that makes that a very interesting verse. Three or more. Then you have the word Yahweh again, and then you have the word Echad. And Echad means one. They translated that correctly. But this is what they call a compound plural. For example, when the Hebrew spies went into Canaan and they came back and they brought a grape with them. And it took two guys to carry it because it was so big. But, and we look at that and we go, what in the world are they talking about there? Well, a compound plural is more than one actual individual but they're a group. So it was a cluster of grapes, a great big giant cluster of grapes. Another place where you can see the word ichod is in Genesis 2:24. Yep, that's right. She's a teacher. She knows. And I got it here, too. What? E-C-H-A-D. And they did not use the word yachid. Y-A-C-H-I-D. And that means a one individual. Okay, one thing. That was an option for them, but they used ichod, or God used ichod. But Genesis 2:24, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now that does not mean that husbands and wives fuse together and like one of them's right leg is fused to the other one's left leg and they become one being, as I'm sure you know. But what it does mean is they become one team. Okay? So that's kind of how I look at the Trinity. And we will look up a few Old Testament passages that teach plurality of God. First one we're going to go to is Psalm 110. The whole thing. In Psalm of David, the Lord, all capitals, so that's Yahweh, said to my Lord, only one capital letter, "Sit up my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And when it's in a capital L and then O-R-D, that means Adonai. And that's the word for Almighty God. So, Yahweh says to Almighty God, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Yahweh has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Another indicator that Adonai is God. You can't even last forever unless you're God. "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath." He shall, where am I at here? Run it all the way to the end. There you go. "He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies." That's going to be at the Battle of Armageddon. "He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." And that's evidently an allusion to his trip to earth where he was just an ordinary human being and died on the cross. Is that drink by the brook by the wayside, because you got to get down to the level of the water. You got to go way down to do that. Okay. But you see, we got two gods in one psalm. So that's plurality again. Exodus 15:3. "The Lord is a man of war." The Lord is his name. So Yahweh is a man of war. Well, that fits perfectly with how we look at the sonship of God. God is both man and God. And that's what that's saying there. See, we can look back on that with perfect 20/20 hindsight, but an ancient Jew would have trouble with that verse. God is a man? It does not compute. Okay, Exodus 3, verse 2-6. Okay, and the angel of the Lord, and we're going to find out this angel of the Lord is God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And this is about Moses seeing the flaming bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. Well, I thought the angel of the Lord was in the midst of the bush. God was in the midst of the bush. Well, maybe that means the angel of the Lord is God. And then where's this other God? Is he in the bush or out of the bush? So when the Lord saw that he turned back and looked to him from the midst of the bush, he said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So that's more plurality. Okay, Daniel chapter 7. This is one of the more powerful ones here, really. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. I watched till thrones were put in a place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him, 10,000 times 10,000. For you mathematicians, you can tell me what that means. It means 100 million. Stood before him, the court was seated, and the books were opened. And I watched then because the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, that's the Antichrist. I watched till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. That's the Antichrist being tossed into the lake of fire. This is still future to us, but God knew about it way back then. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. I jumped way ahead here, didn't I? Verse 2, okay. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Okay. Now, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming out of the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. Now, coming with the clouds of heaven, that's something only God can do. So, whoever this person is that's going to go to the Ancient of Days, who's obviously God as well, because he's sitting on a throne in heaven, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So that person is also God, one like the Son of Man. And the word and the phrase Son of Man means you're a human being. That's what that means. Okay? We're talking about a human being that's going to have an everlasting kingdom. Okay? Now let's fast forward all the way up to Mark chapter 14, verses 61 and 62. Because Jesus is going to allude to Daniel chapter 7. And we're going to see that he is the one like the Son of Man. And in verse 61, he says, but he kept silent. And they're questioning him at his trial right before they're going to pass sentence and then crucify him the next day. But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." It's all those same words. Only God can say that. And only God incarnate can refer to himself as the Son of Man. Okay? Let's go to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Okay, the Spirit of the Lord, that's one, is upon me, that's going to wind up being two, because the Lord, that's number three, has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh, and the day of vengeance of our God. And then he goes on, to comfort all who mourn. And there's a whole string of things he says there. But you can see the Trinity is in that verse, or those verses. And of course, Jesus will quote that later in Luke. But we're going to move on here. Now, one of the very best, probably the best Old Testament allusion to the Trinity is in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16. "Come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, I was there." So whoever this I is was in the beginning. So that means he's got to be God. "I was there, and now the Lord God." Now look how they spell God, all capital letters. That's Yahweh. And because he's calling him Lord God, that's a technique that the New King James Version will use to differentiate one member of the Trinity from the other. Okay? That's why it's that way. Normally it would be all capital L-O-R-D, but here it's Lord God, but that's Yahweh. "And his Spirit has sent me." So you got the Spirit, you got one Yahweh that anoints him, and then you got the one himself who was in the beginning. So you have the whole Trinity right there in one sentence. Okay, now the last one we're going to do from the Old Testament is going to be Psalm 2. And this is just a nifty one here. Because you're going to have all three members of the Trinity. And it's like a little story. The Holy Spirit is going to be the narrator of the story. But God the Father is going to speak to us in verse 6. And the Son is going to speak to us in verses 7, 8, and 9. And then they'll throw it back to the narrator, the Holy Spirit, and then he will speak in verses 10, 11, and 12. So let's read through this. Just back it up. Let's see. We got to go to Psalm 2. Okay, there it is. Now back it up to verse 1. There you go. "Why do the nations rage?" See, he's talking about a far distant thing. You know, when the nations try to rebel against God and God will have to put it down with the tribulation period and the second coming and all that. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord," or Yahweh, and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits on the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." Now the Father is going to speak in verse 6. Yet I have set... Now, see the quotes there? That's the Father talking. So he's quoted. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Verses 22:7. So go ahead and shove the 2:7 up to the top there, Dave. Thanks. Whoops. There you go. More quotes. The first quotation mark, that right there before the I will. This is Jesus talking. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now he did that on the day when he was baptized. But it says son. I think that's the first time the word son pops up as God in the Old Testament. But anyway, today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So that's Jesus talking, and you notice the next time you get quotes is at the end of the word vessel. So these three verses are the Son talking about what the Father had told him. And then we'll get the Holy Spirit here. We go back to the narrator. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Bless all those who put their trust in him. Now, what we have seen in this, in the Old Testament, we have one Yahweh who's invisible and transcendent, and that's going to correspond with God the Father in the New Testament. You know, they're the same person. Then we have another Yahweh who is visible. Sometimes he's called the angel of the Lord. I didn't give you an example of this, but he's also referred to as the Holy One of God. And then we have the Spirit, which is also invisible, but you can experience the Holy Spirit. So, anyway, let's do a few New Testament ones. In Isaiah 64:8, this is still an Old Testament one, but I got a bunch of New Testament ones here there in there too. Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. So we got an example of an Old Testament referring to the Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter, and all we are the work of your hand. So God, the Father, created us. But in John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made through him, and this is referring to the Word, who we later find out is Jesus. All things were created through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So now Jesus is the Creator. And if we go to Job, back to the Old Testament, Job 33:4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So the Spirit is also Creator. And in Philippians chapter 1:2, it says, "Grace and peace, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So the Father is called God. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, guess who's going to be called God? And we need to go to verse 8 and 9. Did you say Hebrews 1? No. Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. There you go. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed me, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And the Holy Spirit is going to be referred to as God in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back a part of the proceeds. His wife, also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they didn't give the whole thing, but to me they're very generous. But they shouldn't have lied about it. That's the problem. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So who's he lying to? The Holy Spirit. And kept back part of the price of the land for yourself. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So he lied to the Holy Spirit, he lied to God. So that means the Holy Spirit is God. And then I'll give you one. Let's try to figure out who raised Jesus from the dead here. Galatians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So who raised Jesus from the dead? God the Father. But let's see what it says in John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered them and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. So Jesus raised himself from the dead. And then we have in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit. Now, the critics of Christianity are going to say, contradiction, contradiction, all over the place. How can you be so ridiculous to believe such a self-contradictory book? But this is not a self-contradictory book. This is what I refer to as Trinity talk. If you don't assume the Trinity, yeah, that's going to be a contradiction for you. But it's not a contradiction. I'll show you one more about who raised God from the dead, and that's in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. And by the way, there's a lot of them. Most of them are the Father doing it, by the way. Far and away, the most of them. Romans 10, 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, is that talking about God the Father? Maybe. Is it talking about God the Trinity? Maybe. Right? We don't really know exactly from that one. And then I'll give you a few where all three of them are together here. Matthew 28:19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, that's the singular word, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Once again, it's ungrammatical, but it's teaching the unity and the plurality of God. 2 Corinthians 13, verses 14. The grace, this is just a... You know, they're just signing off here, basically. The grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And I'll give you one of the best ones is in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So you got all of them right there, and the word sent is used twice. Once to send the Son, the other time to send the Holy Spirit. That shows that the Father is distinct from the Son and the Holy Spirit, but all of them are God. Okay. Now, I know what you're thinking at this point in time. You're thinking, why didn't God just come out in the beginning in the Old Testament and teach the Trinity very clearly? You know, why all these pluralities but not necessarily Trinity? Well, you got to think about it a little bit. The Jewish people lived in Egypt for well over 200 years. And they had adopted the Egyptian religion. They were polytheistic. And they were pure pagans. And he was making a people for himself out of them people. And he had to teach who he was and what he wanted and how you're to behave and all this stuff to these pagan people. And so he eases them into it. He's like weaning them off of polytheism and into a Trinitarian understanding of God. In fact, these verses that I gave you on the Trinity in the Old Testament, they were both from the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah was written long after the Pentateuch was written. And there's two problems that can happen when you're teaching Trinitarian thought. Is one, you can turn them into radical monotheists, like, say, the Islamic religion. They're radical monotheists. There's one God, that's it. One God, one person. Or you can just make it look like it's a different version of polytheism, because there were numerous polytheistic religions all over the world at the time. And by the way, the Jews adopted that later. They became Baal worshippers and Asherah worshippers and all this stuff. It was a different family of false gods than the Egyptians had. So he introduces this stuff in a way that makes them think. And it makes them think for a period of years, a lot of years. And he's one by one bringing this about. The other reason why he didn't teach the Trinity immediately in the Old Testament is because Jesus doesn't show up until the New Testament. That's kind of what begins the New Testament, right? So how do you teach the Son of God? Now, he was mentioned. We saw he was mentioned in Psalm 2. But he doesn't actually show up until New Testament times. And the same with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not yet given in the days of Jesus, where he would be an indweller of human beings. He was there. He was in the Old Testament. He was mentioned in the Old Testament. But it wasn't really, the time wasn't ripe for it. Okay, now, we've got problems. And the first one's going to be in John 17, verse 11. It says, now I am no longer in the world, but these, the apostles he's speaking about, these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Wow. That's a problem. Does that mean that these apostles are going to be brought into the realm of the Trinity and they're going to be made gods? It says, as we are, maybe one as we are. Well, it gets worse. In verse 20 in John 17, it says, I do not pray for these alone, but also those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Does that mean every Christian in the world is going to be elevated to godhood and we're going to be members of not the Trinity, but I don't know what you would call it. But there will be millions of them in this. Well, that's a big fat lie. Do not believe that. Remember what we learned back in Isaiah 43 is that there was no God before. There's not going to be any gods afterwards. So just rule that out. But remember also that God is not just one being. He's also one team of distinct persons. And we will be brought into that team. That's how we'll be one with God. We will be a part of His team. In fact, we're kind of always already sort of a part of His team. We've got to get resurrected from the dead to really be a part of His team, but we're part of His team now. It's just that we're, you know, lousy ball players, you know. Yeah, we're on the bench. Before I go, I'll mention the type of people that you may meet in this world. Now, you may meet a Muslim. They're definitely monotheistic and Unitarian. But the people you may actually run into on a regular basis around here in Evansville, Indiana, are the Oneness Pentecostals. And there's a variety of them. I got seven names, and they're crazy names. The Apostolic Overcoming Holy Church of God. They like long names. The Bible Way of Our Lord Jesus Christ Worldwide, which they shortened to the Bible Way. And who wouldn't want to join a church called the Bible Way? You know, that's a good name for a church. The Church of Our Lord Jesus of the Apostolic Faith. The one thing they have in common is they all believe, they're all monotheistic only. They do not believe in the Trinity at all. There's over 30 million of these people in our country, which means that there's more of them than there are Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons combined. And we get a lot of talk on cults involving the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, but you get almost nothing on the Oneness Pentecostals. I'll give you the names of a few of the more famous Oneness preachers in this country. Stephen Furtick. Has anybody heard that name? Okay. A few people have heard that name. David Bernard. Yeah. I never heard of either of those two guys before I studied this. And then another one is called T.D. Jakes. You ever heard of him? He's one of the most popular preachers on the Trinity Broadcasting Network. Yeah, very ironic. Well, I looked up his belief statement yesterday. So this is as curious as it can, this is as current as it can get. Well, that's good, but on their belief statement, it says this: there is one God eternally existing in three manifestations, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not persons, manifestations. And if Jesus, on their website, it says, Jesus ascended to heaven, and He's at the right hand of, now who can complete that sentence? Wrong. the majesty on high. That's on their website. That's all I know. I looked it up last night. Now, Kathy may be more up to date on this, or maybe they're out of date and then updating their website, but their website says these things. I copied it down verbatim. These people are modalists. A modalist believes that sometimes God will show up as the Father, sometimes the Spirit, sometimes the Jesus. But they don't tell you everything they believe. It's really difficult to understand what they believe. And I didn't even know this myself about them. But they believe that the Father is the only God, not Jesus, the Father. And the Father came down from heaven and became man. And that's when the mode of Jesus began. So if we can show from the Bible that Jesus predates his incarnation, then we've totally destroyed all oneness teaching. And you can see that. It's all over the place, actually, but I'll give you a few of them. John 6:38. Yes, 6:38. John. Okay. For I have come down, this is Jesus speaking of himself, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. So obviously, he predates his incarnation. John 6:62. What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? And in John 17:5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And there's a list way longer than just these three, but that's enough for today. It's obvious that this is wrong. And because they're wrong in one very important teaching, it makes them wrong in a lot of other places too. For example, when you give them examples of where Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all together at one time, like at Jesus' baptism, they'll say, well, that's just the quality God's got. He can have all the modes show up at the same time. So that's no big deal. They believe, or at least a lot of them, there's numerous groups, but the general understanding of all these groups is you must be oneness to be saved. So us Trinitarians are all lost, as far as they are concerned. You must be baptized in the name of Jesus only. You must be baptized by one of their pastors. You must speak in tongues, because that's the evidence that you're saved. And you must maintain your salvation. Now, that's as bad as it gets, because that's basically salvation by works. Okay, great, I got saved in one split second at one point in time, and now from that point forward, I've got to maintain that. That's still just salvation by works, and that does not work. You may see some of the women from these groups walking around town. They generally have long skirts that go down halfway past their knee. There's quite a few of them at TJ Maxx, and they're nice people. We've got several oneness people out there. One of them even told me, because he reads the Bible every day, and he goes, I'm thinking there's two of them. Oh, okay, well, that's a step in the right direction, but... And, I mentioned, God, he's the Trinity. That is God. But he's working on it, so he may get there. And he and his wife are both oneness people. They're very nice people. But they've got some things wrong. So that brings up the idea of are any of those people saved? Maybe. If you've been given a clear understanding of the Trinity, probably those people aren't. But maybe if you don't know any better and you truly ask Jesus for salvation and you truly have a hunger and thirst for righteousness and you want to be transformed into the person that God wants them to be, then maybe some of them are. I'll let God worry about that. But if we talk about it with them or anybody else, we should always defend the Trinity. And there's other problems with it. Jesus prayed to the Father. Jesus loves the Father. And once again, God does not love himself. God loves others, people, and the other two members of the Trinity. And then there's a big problem with what happened to God when Jesus died on the cross. It's a big problem for him. So, anyway, that's all we got on the Trinity for today. But it's a huge subject. And it's all about God, and it's throughout the entire Bible. And so, as you go through life, you can study God and that, you know, the rest of your life. We should be lifetime learners here. So...